This is Indie Book Publishing. Indie Book Publishing is a show about new books and the authors who wrote them. It's an opportunity for prospective readers to hear directly from the writers, to hear what inspired them to write and publish, and to hear all the inside details about their books. And now, Indie Book Publishing with your host, Steve Jorgensen.
Greetings for Steve Jorgensen and for Author Talk. This is J. Douglas Barker. The title of the book is The Sunshine Land, Ghana, 50 Memories of Independence, 1957, and our author is David Wedd. And David actually was there during the transition into nationhood. Thank you, David, for joining me today.
Pleasure.
Tell me about this story. What motivated you to put this together after all this time?
Well, after 50 years, they had a big ceremony or series of ceremonies in Ghana in 2007 for the 50th anniversary of independence. And they invited me back, and I couldn't miss that. So I was in the process of trying to write something about it, so I'd taken a lot of notes while I was there. And I did it very fast at the last stages so that I could take a few copies out to Ghana with me. That was really how it came about.
Tell me how it was you ended up on the Sunshine Coast, the west coast of Africa, in what now is known as Ghana.
Well, I was doing my military service as a young man, and I got commissioned into the Lancashire Fusiliers, which is a famous English regiment. And I always wanted to go to Africa. And actually, I think it was my father that advised me to go, because there were several countries I might have tried, but said, well, why not go to what is now the Gold Coast, because they're getting their independence in a few months. So that's why I went.
You have accounted in your book that has almost 300 pages a lot of the stories and the incidences that happened while you were there. What was there about the nation that attracted you once you arrived?
Well, people always say Ghana is the friendliest nation in Africa, and you can't prove anything like that. All I can say is that I found the people absolutely wonderful. I made a lot of friends who stayed with me for 50 years, a lot of African friends, who, sadly, in the last few years, they've tended to die because they don't live quite as long as Europeans. But I made some very good friends indeed, and I was thrilled to bits to keep them.
And Ghana has become a very important trading nation and one with a lot of natural resources. Tell us a little bit about their natural wealth.
Well, I think they've always had been aware. I mean, that's why it was the Gold Coast. When the British first went there. And we had a very troublesome history with them. But I think we handed over well, much better than many other countries have done. And I think after a few teething troubles, when they first became independent and they got a bit panicky and they did things too fast, they're now very stable.
Gold, oil and diamonds are their most high-profile exports.
And
resources.
A lot of cocoa.
A lot of cocoa.
Yes, I think they've done well. They're also very intelligent, and that sounds patronizing for another country to say that. But they produce people like Kofi Annan. You'll have heard of him. They have some good universities, some very good schools. And they're around the place, all over. I've found several times taxis in London are driven by Ghanaians. Well, that doesn't require a huge intellect, but it's very nice to be able to chat about Ghana to your taxi driver in a country as far away as England.
Yes, a beautiful country, too, from what I'm seeing, and with amazing natural resources.
Yes, it's not quite as beautiful a place as it was when I was there, sort of coming up to 60 years ago, simply because when they began to industrialize, they cut down vast tracts of the rainforest. Hmm. And the rainforest was the part that I most enjoyed, and a lot of my book is about that. And you can't regrow a rainforest as they're discovering in the Amazon. Well, you probably could if you had a few million years to spare, but you can't otherwise.
David, in your book, you've mentioned encounters with the cultural phenomena of black magic. What are your impressions, and what did you discover about this particular suspicion that is part of the Ghanan culture?
Well, I think it's a matter of belief. I mean, we cross fingers and we count magpies and do things like that in England. In Africa, even if you are a Christian, and a lot of Ghanaians are Catholics, you have a sneaking suspicion that black magic works. And I experienced it a few times, once when I was a young officer taking a patrol through the forest, and one of our soldiers got bitten by a snake in the middle of the night. And as a young officer in charge, I was only 19 at the time, I was getting a bit worried. But this soldier was cured, and he really was cured quite quickly by a dancing witch doctor who gave him something, some sort of, I don't know what you call it, medicine, I suppose, but to drink, which meant he was violently sick. But though he wasn't sort of 100% himself, he was up and about within a quarter of an hour.
Fascinating.
And it's difficult not to respect the witch doctor who can do that.
In your book, you tell of your encounters with the first president of Ghana, Kwame Nkrumah. Am I pronouncing
Nkrumah,
it?
Nkrumah, yes.
I came close, Ghana's first president.
Tell, yes.
Tell me your story and your relationship with him.
You'd have liked him. He spoke with a quite strong American accent. He'd been at Pennsylvania University, at Lincoln University in Pennsylvania, and he'd got degrees in theology, philosophy. He was a master of science. He was a very, very clever man. I liked him. He went astray after he'd been in power for several years. I think he got just sort of power hungry and did some silly things, which was sad. And I regret to say that it, well, I don't know if I regret, because I'm quite proud of that too. But it was a great friend of mine who led the coup that ousted Nkrumah when things had gone wrong. But on the occasions that I met him, I liked him. He did, as I say, speak with quite a broad American accent. He was very clever, very friendly, had wonderful instant authority. No, I liked him.
Fascinating. Your book that you've written, The Sunshine Land, who do you think is going to find this an interesting read, one that maybe they can't put down? I've looked at your prose, and it's well written.
Well, I hope people who are interested in the UK handing over its colonies in Africa to the Africans, because Ghana was the first black African colony to gain its independence back in 1957. I hope people that are interested in the historical side will enjoy it. I hope people who are interested in wildlife, because there's a lot about the wildlife of West Africa. I also hope that people who are interested in the history of the region, there's quite a long section at the end where an African friend and I hitchhike from Accra, where we were stationed on the coast, up to Timbuktu in the Sahara. And a lot of that has changed greatly in the last few years. It's in Mali, and Mali, of course, have had the French going back in to try and put down rebellions. Well, our journey was through a wonderfully peaceful, very friendly land, and it can't be repeated.
How long did it take you to go back into your memory bank and pen this book?
Not long, because when I was out there, I kept very extensive diaries, and I started to draft out something while I was still in Africa. And then when I was at Oxford University, when I came back, I started to write more. Then I got too busy, and I put the journals away and didn't take them all out again until I knew I was going back for the 50th anniversary. So it didn't actually take as long as it might have done. That's why I hope it reads as if it's sort of written on the spot, because a lot of it was.
It does have that feel to it. It feels almost like a novel because it's not just a historical document. You have included personal stories and interaction with individuals that you encountered while you were in Ghana. There must be an underlying message that you want to convey to the reader. What would that be?
Well, one I would particularly like to convey to the United States. I think the United States is a bit dubious about Britain handing over colonies and Britain's attitude to black people. We had the problem in Ghana of South Africa and apartheid. It got worse after I'd left. But our relationship by the end, after quite a troubled time in Victorian England, wasn't at all sure about how to handle its African colonies. But by the time I was there, the relationship between the countries, between the black and the white, was brilliant. I was in a regiment where the vast majority were Africans, and they were the real bosses. But there were half a dozen of us white officers who were treated exactly as one of them. We shared the same line of junior officers' bungalows that we lived in. And that side I'd like to get across, the fact that it is possible to genuinely be equal.
Great message. And while you were there, I'm sure you ran into some unusual characters. Were there any that stand out to you or stood out to you as you penned this book and may stand out to the reader?
I think so, yes. I mean, one in particular who was in my mind a lot and was a great friend was my adjutant, Douglas Ives, who was he was actually a Welshman, and he became an extremely good mentor for me, and he was the one that got me to become intelligence officer for the battalion and saw that I had a truck and a driver to whiz me about all over the country. Well, that was ridiculous for a 19-year-old, but he knew I was very keen, as did the colonel, very keen on wildlife, and they thought, well, this was a good way of doing it, but also a way of improving their maps, because there were vast tracts of Ghana at the time I was there in the 50s where there was no map.
Is there any story or any particular incident that you think is the highlight of your book, in addition to all of the sub-stories that you've accounted for?
I personally don't feel so, but I know that readers often comment on when we were seeing Kwame Nkrumah, the Prime Minister, and his cabinet, myself and one or two of the senior officers, in his castle at Christiansborg, because the governor, the British governor, had gone and Nkrumah had moved in there, a good place for the Prime Minister. And we interrupted a cabinet meeting and we walked through the cabinet room onto the balcony, and he wanted to see how Sten guns fired. And so we went on the balcony with several models of Sten guns, and we fired them into the sea. And a young cabinet member called Krobo Adusi wanted to see a gun that fired da-da-da like in the films, and not as we were doing it on single rounds. So we put it on da-da-da for him, and he blissfully fired rounds into the sea, and then he turned round to show Nkrumah and co. what he was doing, and he was still firing.
Oh, my.
Luckily, Brigadier leapt forward and pushed the gun out so that it fired into the sea again.
Wow, that was a...
And Nkrumah said something to the effect of, you saved a big headline.
That is an attention-grabbing story you just recounted.
Well, a lot of people like it, and it was exciting to have been there, certainly.
I would think so. How would you describe your book as different from others in the marketplace that talk about Africa or talk about Ghana?
Well, the travelogues, and there's some very good travelogues, tend to be more describing what people see rather than describing what people are doing and what they are. I mean, my picture of Independence, and it's mostly done in Pidgin English dialect because it's reporting what people were saying in the vast crowds. And that could only be written by someone who was there and who wrote things down as I did the evening of each day of the independence period.
Fascinating book to read, and also the photos that you've included. Tell us about some of those. Anything that's your favorite photo?
No, I don't think so. I like some of the ones of Timbuktu. They were all printed by Arthur Hatz in black and white, but they were mostly color originally. I mean, I wish I hadn't been in such a hurry to get it done, because I think a lot of them would have benefited from being in color. But I took most of them. I mean, I carried a camera around with me all the time. So the ones in the forest country and the ones out on the Niger at Timbuktu are mine. And they're nothing very special, but you could only take them if you were actually there.
Yes, and it lends a personal touch to your story. And one that I am enjoying reading through and looking at the highlights. So it's beautifully done. Was there anything challenging about going back that far to put this book into print?
No, I don't think so. That side was surprisingly easy. But then, as I say, I had done most of it before. I'm doing another book. I mean, most of the time I spend my life doing magazines and editing things. But I am doing another volume which has a chapter on Ghana. And one of the things that I've done with that is to try and bring the story that bit more up to date, because it would have been nice to have had another chapter at the end of the Sunshine Land about going back in 2007. I was sort of too old then to cover the amount of ground on foot that I had done before, and I also went from a temperature of 9 here to 39 in Accra.
Oh my.
Which was a bit shattering. But the most interesting thing then was to realize how in 50 years, well, I'd been back twice briefly, but not since the 1970s. And in the time, the capital city, Accra, had gone from a population of 200,000 to more than 2 million. And we did apparently, at the very big independence ceremony, we did have a crowd of over 1 million gathered around the big stadium. It's the only time I'm ever likely to be in a crowd of 1 million, and they were very informal, as Ghanaians always are, and they were all wearing their red, green, gold uniform, or kente cloths and cloths to wear swathed in it. But that was the most memorable thing, because it was the fact that you can get 1 million people milling round streets, roadways, round the outside of the stadium, and everybody is happy, and everybody is behaving really well. I mean, normally if you get 1 million crowd, or even if you get 100,000 crowd, people start getting angry. None of that at all this time.
Well, probably because there wasn't any soccer game going on.
Yet they're very, very keen on soccer.
Are they?
And I did give an account in the book about when Stanley Matthews, I don't know whether you've heard of him, but Stanley Matthews, our very famous footballer, came out in his retirement to Ghana, yes, and we all went to watch.
A fascinating book, The Sunshine Land, and our author is David Wedd, who is joining us from Alderney in the Channel Islands, just off the coast of France. Thank you, sir, for joining me today. Tell me about the best way to get a hold of this book.
Well, Amazon is selling it. Author House are printing it. I think if people simply look on the internet and look up David Wedd, The Sunshine Land, I'm surprised at how many different accounts of how you can get hold of it appear immediately.
Fabulous. And if they do a search under David Wedd, last name Wedd is spelled W-E-D-D, they'll be able to locate you and follow you and the books that you publish and your stories that you write. Thank you for joining me today, David.
Great pleasure.
Honored to visit with you. For Author Talk, this is J. Douglas Barker.
You're listening to Indie Book Publishing, and we'll be right back after these messages.
Hi, everybody. This is Pete Six of Beatles and Beyond. Why Don't We All Come Together? And here's some of the tracks off the latest Beatles release on this radio station. Yes, why don't you look up the schedules on this radio station and join me and Beatles listeners everywhere to hear these latest releases from the Beatles on Beatles and Beyond with Pete Dix.
Connect with Juliana and connect with what lies beneath. Friday afternoons at 4 or 3 Central on toginet.com. Juliana is a marriage, family, and child therapist who wants people to connect. Connect with what lies beneath, those truths and answers. And through her counseling practice, she has helped others find their personal power and fulfill their dreams. And she wants to do the same for you. Here on Connect with Juliana. Through intimate discussions, intriguing subject matters, and the expertise of her guests. For more on the show and Juliana, check out her webpage. Connect with Juliana in media.com. Juliana will cover it all. Nothing is off limits. She wants to know what matters to you. Make the connection. Tune in to TogiNet to connect with Juliana to find out the facts that could be hidden beneath the surface. Connect with Juliana on TogiNet to make a quality connection in your life. Friday afternoons at 4, 3 Central on TogiNet.com. Welcome back to Indie Book Publishing, helping authors publish, promote, and sell their books around the world. Now, back to your host, Steve Jorgensen.
Greetings for Steve Jorgensen and for Indie Book Publishing, Westbow Press. This is J. Douglas Barker. Our author today is Ruben Ramones Garza, and he has written a book, his first book, titled His Truth in Living Words, for the Weekend Warriors of Modern Times. This should be an interesting book, maybe a discovery process. Ruben, welcome to the program.
Good morning, Jay.
Good morning, sir. And this is 300 pages. You've described it as a devotional book. Now, devotional to whom and to what and to why? Why did you write this book?
Well, the book itself was actually written on a day-to-day basis, not as a book, but as personal devotions and messages that the Holy Spirit had been working with me daily to write these passages. And basically get the word of God out. It wasn't intended to be a book. These were just daily devotionals. I was actually emailing them to myself, and I have been for over 6 years. So the reason it became a book, it was that a few years back, I was associated with a small community called Verbum Dei. We were looking to fundraise to make a retreat center, you know, for us to gather and pray and worship. So it's a retreat center and a organic farm is what we were hoping for. And so in order to try and fundraise, I'd actually given the writings, a lot of the writings to Verbum Dei, but they actually didn't have money to edit or to publish it. So I went ahead and had it published into a book form, and that's what you'll find. But what I really want to pass on to my the people that might be interested in reading it is that it's not written as a book that you would go and read from cover to cover. Take a page after you find a conversion story, which is at the beginning of the book, and if you're still with me and want to actually find a maybe something that you're looking for, a person can actually find a page on their own. You don't have to start at the beginning or you don't have to start at the end, because the body of the book is what the Holy Spirit has been writing for all these years. And it used me as a channel, more or less. So pick a page or use a page, one page a day, and personalize it. Don't just read it once, because it's not. I'll be honest, it's not an easy read. I mean, read a page and maybe go back through it and read it again later that day and see what it means to you. Maybe jot it down and go on it that way. That's the way to approach His truth and living word.
You're writing this. Would I be properly describing it as a thoughtful reflection on your own personal journey of faith?
Well, the beginning is my own personal journey of faith, but the writings, are I want to say palpitations. In the Bible, they call it as yearnings from the Holy Spirit, things that people have been praying about, things that have been attacking our world, have been attacking our youth, have been attacking ourselves and our families. And that's what you'll find. There's a few different topics, and I'm sure we'll get into that later. But so, yes, it does have some of my own experiences in it, but it's more of a, it's not coming from just Reuben, honestly. These are writings, I want to say sacred writings.
Your background as a young person, did you always live in California, or were you also allowed to go to another state?
Actually, I was kind of shipped to another state, you might say. I was a kind of a radical. I was born and raised up until about the age of 13 or 14 here in California. And I was a radical young man. I was by no means the very popular, studious type person. I was more of a rebellious type of young man. And I eventually went to live in West Texas with my grandparents.
So you had an opportunity to experience Texas in the summertime.
Oh, most definitely, yeah. It's a joyful place.
And how did that impact your life?
I believe that that saved my life the very first time, in a human sense. And I was able to become aware of people on a different level. I mean, school system there was very, very dedicated to their pupils. As compared to here in California, I mean, we had overflow of people. I mean, it was, the classrooms were packed. I mean, the teachers didn't really have the opportunity to take a student and work with them as close as they did there in Pecos was the name of the town. We had one high school, and everybody knew each other. But the teachers were able to work more with the students made that might have certain needs, and I was more obliged to come up and talk to them and become friends with them. And I believe that saved my school career, because I eventually did graduate from Pecos High School.
Well, that's an achievement, and a great town to be from, Pecos, Texas. Describe what happened later in your life. Why did you become, I'll call it, religious, and why did you decide that this was an important message to share?
Throughout my life, even as a youngster and even after graduation, I went into the service. But I was always this partying type of person. I was, I would work hard, I would do my schoolwork, or I would do my work as a military person, and I would party. I had this habit. It was an addiction to partying, to drinking, to various, like marijuana at that time. But I was always that type of person. And I lived a life like that. I even after the service, I came out of the service with a career path, and I followed it. I was a good worker, but I still would have this thing about partying, and it stuck with me. And I went through it for 40 years worth. And until it came to a point, if you read in the book, it's 40 years, three marriages, an addiction with the addiction. I also started using other types of drugs, stimulants, to keep up, I guess, with this life of a partier. You know, I mean, it's not easy to go to work and then get up and do what you had to do, and then plus come home and take care of I had children, make dinners and foods and put people to bed, do schoolwork, and I don't know. There's no excuse about what I was. What I do know was that after this, running eventually led to me living in a van I had major surgery on my spine. So I guess you could say it was pretty much of a rock bottom experience. Mm. And from there, one day, I moved back. I was in California at that time. At the end of my third marriage, I had separated. I had this injury that, the surgery that actually failed, it didn't really work. So I ended up going back to Pecos there and visiting for a couple of months while I was healing. But in that, I came back and I was approached again into this, you want to call it groupies or the same peers or people that I used to party with. They wanted me to back to come and do it again. Hmm. And the Lord, that's when the Lord called me back to church. And I want to say back, it doesn't mean that I didn't go. I wasn't a weekend church visitor. You know, I did my hour a week. But I was never a devoted Christian that would, I'll get into that in a minute. But anyway, so I went back to church, and there was a very physical, a very dramatic, a very, I don't know how to say it. It's something I can't really describe in words, but it was a life-changing moment that happened after that first day that I went back to church, that I hadn't been there for maybe a year, year and a half. And you can read in the book, it's the conversion story is a little bit lengthy, but after that night, and from then on, it was an experience that I live with today. Things are still fresh in my mind, but after that, so many avenues opened up to me, including living more or less sober, living without these addictions, not only to work. I guess I was addicted to work at one time, addicted to my spouse, addicted to so many things. And God just said, hey, come to me and give me your burden. Give me all these anxieties. I'll help you out of this, this addiction that you think you have. It wasn't a physical addiction. It was definitely psychological. And it happened from there. That was, 6 years ago, or seven now, I guess. Believe me, that experience put into me a humility and an awareness of a living God, a living Christ. The Holy Spirit is a true and living entity in this world. And that's what I want people to take from this book.
Did you begin journaling at that point? Is that how you came up with the material for this?
It was probably maybe two to three weeks after this conversion experience. And the Lord was telling me, I would go into various books, including the Bible, and God was telling me, said, I want you to get these words out. I want you to help me talk to people that you know, people that are in need, about me, about the living Christ, about Scripture. And I started then. That was and with two fingers. And sometimes I would get woken up in the middle of the night, 2 or 3 in the morning, and I would start typing these things. And honestly, they didn't make sense to a lot of people. It was very hard reading. And the beginning of the book, you'll see some of those original writings. Of course, I had to try and edit a lot of that. But that's how the truth started with me. And I never really stopped. I would do 1 or 2 or 3 in a week back then. Now more like 4 or 5 in a week, almost every day.
Amazing. What was the most challenging part about putting this book together?
Going through back and visiting readings that I had never really reread. Now, these are not readings that are writings that were written down and then made up like a schoolwork project or something, and I didn't go through and edit them or because I wasn't planning on. I don't know. They were just written, and so when I went back to the original writings and started gathering some of the writing to put together a book, yeah, editing it was very was challenging because number one, I'm not claiming to be a writer. That was challenging, and through the Holy Spirit and the work with my publisher, we were able to make something readable. But again, it's not an easy read. I'll grant you that.
But the content is something that's important, you feel, for those who profess faith and maybe even for others who might be searchers.
Oh, most definitely, Jay. This is something that people can find, honestly, I believe truly believe if people are searching for an answer or searching for a way to get truth into their lives or find a connection, a closer, either first original connection or a closer connection to Christ, His truth and living words, there's a page there for them. There might be several pages. Who knows? But I know that the Holy Spirit will work through that book to answer whatever it is they have on their mind. If it's a deeper relationship, they'll get it.
Again, the title of the book is His Truth in Living Words for the Weekend Warriors of Modern Times, and our author is Ruben Ramones Garza. Ruben, where do we get a copy of your book?
Right now, it's on sale electronically, like eBay or Amazon. Just type in His Truth in Living Words. Westbow Press, you can go there and also type in His Truth in Living Words, and you'll be able to pick up a copy.
Are you planning to do a follow-up book of similar devotions?
Well, I want to see how this one works, if people will start integrating with the book and using it, reading it, then for sure. I mean, I think the writings need to be put out. That's what the Lord originally wanted, had me write these messages, was to get them out to the public. Now instead of just the people that had access to them via the back door of the internet, now it's the front door and open to the public. So yes, I would like to continue. I continue writing regardless, but another book is definitely could be in the plan. There's over 2,000 writings to date.
Wow.
So there's plenty to choose from.
Thank you for sharing your background information on this book, His Truth in Living Words. Ruben, thank you for joining me today.
Thank you, Jay. Have a nice afternoon.
Yes, sir. For Indie Book Publishing, Westbow Press, this is J. Douglas Barker.
You're listening to Indie Book Publishing, and we'll be right back after these messages. Join us for Self-Aid Success Stories with Helen Wu, Wednesday nights at 10, 9 central on toginet.com. Helen Wu was born and raised in San Francisco's Chinatown, and after a very difficult upbringing, fighting depression, abuse, and addictions, she finally finds herself genuinely happy inside and out. Helen believes in taking our positive thinking and doing something positive to achieve a positive outcome. She's here to make a positive difference in your life, to be your game changer, your aha moment mentor. She's ready to help both men and women get into a better place. Helen Wu is also the author of Self-Aid Success Stories, 25 Success Stories from Successful Entrepreneurs. Inspired by Ellen DeGeneres, Helen wants the world to know that just because we find ourselves in a difficult situation doesn't mean we have to stay there. We can aid ourselves to a better life. So join us for Self-Aid Success Stories with Helen Wu, Wednesday nights at 10, 9 central on toginet.com. Welcome back to Indie Book Publishing, helping authors publish, promote, and sell their books around the world. Now, back to your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, The 11th Demon, The Ark of Chaos. And the author is Bruce Hennigan, and Bruce joins us now on Indie Book Publishing. This interview brought to you by Westbow Press. Hello, Bruce.
Good morning. How are you doing?
Great to have you with us. Yeah, great to have you with us, Bruce. You have an amazing imagination, and you put together what you call the Jonathan Steele Chronicles, and this is the third book. And this third book, you're talking about there is a chest filled with horrible secrets about the 12 most powerful demons on Earth, and it has been discovered. Jonathan Steele, who is a demon hunter by trade, he must locate the Ark of Chaos before it falls into the hands of the 11th demon, or the world will descend into hellish chaos. Well, it's just another day in the life of Jonathan Steele.
That's right. A fun day in the life of Jonathan Steele.
Somebody's got to do it, you know.
Somebody's got to do it. That's
right. I'm glad you've created him, and at least he's out there fighting for us. My goodness, I don't know where to start here, but I guess the first place, Bruce, tell us a little bit about your background and how this series has come about.
Well, my day job is I'm a doctor. I'm a radiologist, but I've dreamed of writing fiction all of my life, and several years ago I went through a really bad depression and wrote a book called Conquering Depression, which came out in 2001. And after I finished that book, my writing appetite was sort of, you know, going along, so I said, I'm going to write that fiction book. And I was inspired by one of my favorite authors, Michael Crichton, who wrote, you know, Jurassic Park and all those wonderful books. So I just came up with this idea of delving into the supernatural, and I created a character called Jonathan Steele, who is suffers from amnesia, and he's trying to recover his past, and he ends up sort of being drafted into the spiritual battle against evil, and there are 12 demons that comprise a council of darkness, and each book is about him finding himself in these very unwelcome circumstances where he has to battle this demon to save someone, and ends up, you know, good at triumphing over evil. So it became a way for me to explore a lot of fun ideas like vampires and UFOs and each book, and go do some research and, you know, pick up some historical or scientific evidence, kind of like Michael Crichton does, and build that into the story so that you not only are entertained, you learn a little bit. And so that's where the inspiration for the series came from. And as you said, this is the third book in the series, and hopefully I'll get to write all 13 books. So
13 books.
Yeah, there is a 13th demon. The first book was called The 13th Demon, which was the demon who was didn't get to make it on the council, and he was kind of mad. So I started with 13, and I'm counting them down, 13, 12, 11, and this one is about the 11th demon. Eventually, I'll get to demon number one. So
the first book is titled?
The 13th Demon, The Altar of the Spiral Eye. And it's about human sacrifice and the Aztecs and the Mayans and all of that fun stuff that went on in South America. Then the second book is The 12th Demon, Mark of the Wolf Dragon, and it's about vampires. And it delves into the history of vampires and where that myth came from and Vlad the Impaler and all that fun stuff. And now the 11th demon is a little bit more modern in setting, and it deals with these conspiracy theories, what's going on behind assassinations, and is there some kind of power manipulating world governments? And the idea of the Ark of Chaos is it's an arcane artifact that contains something that will give that whoever has it power over the other demons on the Council of Darkness, and that's why the 11th demon wants to get his little hands on it so that he can begin to control all the other demons, because they are in competition with each other. They're all so in this book I deal a lot about with this idea of conspiracy theory, and I think it's kind of fun. It's a little bit more modern, as I said, than vampires and human sacrifices.
How much has your Christian faith influenced your writing?
Well, I am a Christian, so what I write from what I call a Christian worldview, but I try not to make my books, they're not preachy. I don't think they're overpowering. I mean, every book that you read has some kind of setting, or what we call a worldview. And so I set my books in the worldview of the Christian theology, so where you have angels and demons and good and evil, and you have God and you have Satan. So to me, you know, that for one thing, that just provides a really good story element, but it's also what I believe in. So I try to convey some of the truths of the Christian faith without being really overpowering. And I've had non-believers, you know, read my books and just absolutely be blown away by the story and not feel offended at the Christian message. But ultimately, at the end of the day, every book has a positive, uplifting, redemptive message that I try to convey to the reader. So I use that as the foundation. You know, they always tell you write about what you know, and that's what I'm familiar with, and that's what I know really well, because I am a what's called a Christian apologist. That's someone who defends the truthfulness of the Christian faith. So I have a lot of a background in history, philosophy, and science that kind of underlies the Christian faith, and I use that in the book. That's kind of my that little element in there that sort of educates as well as entertains.
Now, you have a scene in your book with two angels that have followed Lucifer in rebelling against God. Tell us about that. I find that fascinating.
I thought that was fun to kind of explore that whole story about, you know, Lucifer being thrown out of heaven and a third of the angels followed him. So I choose chose two demons to try to tell this story from that point of view, beginning with the fall when they're kicked out of heaven and what happens when they find themselves on earth and confronted, of course, with Adam and Eve and with human beings and the idea of temptation and Lucifer's plans over the centuries. So part of the story is written from the demon's point of view, so that you kind of get an idea what must it be like to have been an angel and to be in the presence of God and then suddenly to be kicked out of heaven. How do you deal with that? I mean, surely you're angry. I mean, you know, there's all kinds of emotions that have to be going through their heads to find out that you're now totally condemned and separated from God forever. What must be going through those creatures' minds? How do they react? How do they respond? So I thought it would be fun to explore that story from the angle, you know, from the point of view of a demon. So part of the story in the book is the personal story of this one demon as he deals with the unfolding story around this arc of chaos.
And of course, the arc of chaos has a number of demons plus Jonathan after it. I mean, there's Vivian Darbon. Is that her name?
Yeah, Vivian Darbon is, she is sort of my anti-hero. She surfaces in all three books, and she has her own little agenda. She wants to be on this Council of Darkness, and she works with some lesser demons. And so in every book, she is the one plotting behind the scenes. She is the person originally looking for the Ark of Chaos because she wants to be on the Council of Darkness. So she is sort of Jonathan Steele's human enemy, and she always pops up in every confrontation. She's sort of the pain in his side, and she is the one that initiates the search for the Ark of Chaos. You know, if you want, you might think about how through the ages people look for the Ark of the Covenant. That's how badly the evil people want the Ark of the Chaos. It's to them, it's the ultimate prize to get their hands on. And Vivian begins that search, and she sets things in motion that pulls Jonathan Steele and his little, quote, extended family into the conflict.
So the 11th demon, he has a name?
He has a name, and I can't say the name because part of the mystery of the story is who is the 11th demon. In the first two books, I'm pretty clear about what human being represents or is in league with the demon. But in this book, part of the mystery is trying to figure out just which one of these evil characters is actually possessed by or is the host for the 11th demon. So it's kind of part of the story. So I kind of leave that out. I don't give the demon a name until towards the end of the book when you realize who he is. But the demon always has a name. In fact, part of the legendary mythos around demons is if you know a demon's name, then that gives you power to control it. So that's part of the element in the story is figuring out the name of the 11th demon, and will that give a person control over the demon? You have to wait till the very climactic end of this book to learn that the name of the demon. So
even though you are painting such a dark picture, though, again, your Christian beliefs come through, because one of your key messages is believers are watched over by guardian angels.
Exactly. And that's one of the counter to the dark side in the story is this idea of, are there guardian angels? Do we have guardian angels that God sends to watch over us? And if they're there and we seek God's help, will God help us? Will God be there? And like I said, every one of my books ultimately has a redemptive element to it. And that's one of the elements in this story when I deal with sort of some of the more, I don't want to say educational, but academic elements. It's a discussion of what are these angels? Are there guardian angels? What is their role in humanity? And I've even, you know, do you have a guardian angel? Do I have a guardian angel? I met a man once who had a near-death experience. He's a Christian, and we were sitting at dinner, and he looked at me and he said, "What does the number 13 mean to you?" He knew nothing about my book, so I told him about my first book. He said, "Well, that's why you have those two guardian angels behind you." And I turned around and looked, of course, and there's nothing there. And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, God has put these angels to watch over you because you're writing books about demons, and Satan doesn't want you to do that, and he's going to try to stop you. So you have two guardian angels that are going to watch over you as you write these books." Now, that was a bit kind of a creepy little encounter, but it was also encouraging.
Sure. Well,
to know that yes, maybe I hope that God is watching over me, since He is inspiring me to write these books. So, yes, I do believe we have guardian angels. So,
well, there is truth here. There is the unseen world that is among us, and I think we all know. And sometimes we talk about ghosts and evil ghosts and even good spirits. You know, I mean, they're all around us. So I think you're just reinforcing, and I'm sure that's why a lot of people connect with your book.
I hope so, because I do believe we are in a spiritual battle for our very souls between the forces of good and evil, and most of us are unaware of that. And part of my goal in writing these books is to help people see that we are in the midst of this battle, and we have to take sides. We have to understand who the enemy is and how to fight the enemy, how to always do good things in life. You know, always try to do the good things that we can, and try to fight evil wherever we can, even in everyday life. I think that's so important.
Another theme is that Satan works through powers and principalities on the world stage. So tell us a little bit about that.
Well, that's true. You know, the scriptures say that Satan does work through what they call powers and principalities. And part of my exploration of that theme is raising the idea or the suggestion that perhaps some of the horrible things that we see that take place in historical events may be inspired by evil. Of course, Adolf Hitler, you know, I was once in an interview where I asked the interviewer, did he think Adolf Hitler was evil? And, you know, you can't deny that he's not an evil person. And I'm not saying the old comedian who used to say, the devil made me do that. We can't use that as an excuse, but I do believe Satan tempts people in power and with fame and with glory, and then tempts them or allows our very human nature to take them in a natural direction that leads into chaos and destruction, because that's ultimately what we end up sowing whenever we sow the seeds of this type of behavior. So I believe that Satan influences world powers. I mean, he's got a big plan. And that's part of what I talk about in this book is, and because of that, as human beings, when we look at these events, we sometimes don't want to believe that there's a Satan. So I think that's how we come up with conspiracy theories, and that there's this conspiracy behind like the assassination of Kennedy or Ronald Reagan being shot, or any of these horrible political events. And you just have to wonder, was there some kind of demonic or evil influence in the lives of those people who do those things? And so I talk about that in the book and kind of explore that theme, because it's very clearly stated in Scripture that that's one of the ways that Satan affects his plans.
We've been listening to author Bruce Hennigan. He has his third book, The 11th Demon, The Ark of Chaos, part of his series, The Jonathan Steele Chronicles. Bruce, tell us how to get your book.
Well, you can, you can find it on Amazon. Any bookstore can order it. It's available through conventional means, or you can go to my website. And the easiest way to remember my website is 11th Demon, 11thdemon.com, or you can even put in 12thdemon.com. Either demon will work, or you can use my name, brucehennigan.com, and I have a link where you can order the book directly from several different places. I even have a deal going on now where you can get all three books out through me, and I'll ship them to you. So,
great to have you with us, Bruce, on Indie Book Publishing.
Thank you for having me. It's been a pleasure.
And this interview has been brought to everyone by Westbow Press.
You've been listening to Indie Book Publishing with your host, Steve Jorgensen. Join us again next week at noon Eastern as Steve interviews another great author.